Welcome. Many of you are the first time in Yerushalayim, Eretz Yisrael, and I trust that you'll have a very inspiring and holy experience. Many of you know that today is the second day of Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, and in particular, this is the month of Elul. Elul is the last month of the Jewish year. It is the month before Rosh Hashanah. And Elul in the yeshiva world, and really in the Jewish world, but it's more felt in the yeshiva world, is a very, very special month, because we know that on Rosh Hashanah is celebrated very, very differently than January 1st. January 1st, the time of revelry, getting drunk, making all sorts of resolutions that nobody planned to keep. The Jewish New Year, on the other hand, although it's a Yom Tov, it's a holiday, it's a happy day, but it's also a very serious and somber day, because on Rosh Hashanah, we are told God judges us for the coming year based on the way we have lived our lives in the past year. That if we have lived our lives in a good and compassionate and noble way, keeping God's commandments, then God would look at us with a sense of blessing and a sense of benevolence. If God forbid not, then once again, God forbid, there might be tragic repercussions. So Rosh Hashanah, in effect, is the Yom HaDin. It is the day of judgment. And just as if you were going to court, and it was the day that you were going to be sentenced, you wouldn't necessarily come into court drunk or laughing or disrespectful, because the judge may not look at that in too positive a light. So on Rosh Hashanah as well, although it is a Yom Tov, we come in with a certain sense of trepidation, a certain sense of fear, confident on one hand in God's love and in God's forgiveness, and the fact that God accepts sincere repentance from whatever it comes, from Jews and from non-Jews, but nevertheless you got to take it very, very seriously. Well, we are told that the month of Elul is that pre-Rosh Hashanah month when we engage in introspection. We look at our lives, we look at those areas in which we are capable of improvements, and we try to do better. Now, the truth of the matter is, there are really two things that often bother people about this Elul process. Elul, you'll find, for some people, is a very joyous time, a time of being able to look into their lives and make positive changes. But for other people, Elul, you might say, is a bummer in some ways. Elul is a bit depressing. And there are really two different problems that we have in dealing with our past, and they actually come in opposite ways. Problem number one is, how can I change? I've been doing X, Y, and Z for so many years. I've been speaking Lashon Hara, gossip about people. I lose my temper all the time. I really don't have any way of changing. I'm locked into the patterns of my past. If you're more sophisticated, you can use that to blame something outside of yourself. So, for example, I know in the legal system, California, we have various criminal law defenses, such as the Twinkie defense. I can't help, you know, bludgeoning, you know, my girlfriend to death. I just had too many Twinkies for supper. Or women have the premenstrual syndrome defense. And now with the Human Genome Project, which is mapping and sequencing all of the genetic material in the human organism, we'll have a whole bunch of genetic defenses down the road. I have the anger gene, I have the violence gene, I have the disorganization gene, whatever it might be. You know, there used to be a comedian, Flip Wilson, who used to say, the devil made me do it. But in this more scientifically enlightened time, it'll be my DNA made me do it. I couldn't help it. I'm a victim of the combination of amino acids in my cellular structure. What could I do about that? Right? So problem number one is, we often think we are enslaved by our past. And our past is what we are, what we were, and what we will always be. And here, of course, we have to recognize that biology is certainly not destiny, and we have to recognize the power of repentance, the power of change. And here there are two things to keep in mind. Number one, one has to have confidence in God's love and willingness to accept us. But number two, we also have to have confidence in our own abilities and strengths to make positive changes, that we are not enslaved to whatever we were. You know, the old cliche, today is the first day of the rest of your life. That is a cliche. But keep in mind that statements become cliches because they are so true that they are said over and over and over again. And indeed, it is the MS. The MS is that every single day we have the capacity for new beginnings. In this sense, they tell a famous story. It's a mashal, or it's an adaptation of a famous mashal. It's modernized a little bit, as you'll see, about a king who built a tower of 1,000 stories. And he said, whoever can climb to the top of the tower in one day gets to marry my daughter, right? Kings are always giving away their daughters, and their daughters don't seem to be consulted, but that's another issue. And, you know, 1,000 stories. Who can go 1,000 stories? So, you know, most people didn't even bother starting the trip. But there was one fellow, a simpleton, who decided, you know, he'll do what he can. So he does 5 stories, 10 stories, 15 stories, 20 stories. 20 stories, already puffing. The people are laughing at him, you know, 980 stories left, how you doing? And you know, he goes up and he goes up and he goes up, 25, 30, getting hard, 35, 40, he's on the verge of collapse. And you know, people are laughing at him, shouting at him, jeering at him. What is the point? So let's say you get another 10 stories, you know, you'll have 950 left. But he keeps on going. At the 50th story, he collapses in a faint. But the landing of the 50th story turns into an express elevator that takes him all the way to the top. And lo and behold, he gets to marry the king's daughter. What is the meaning of that parable? The meaning of that parable is that we have to understand that in the process of positive change in our lives, and by the way, when I say positive change in tshuva, keep in mind, I don't just mean in the narrow sense of, let's say, what you might call the ritualistic aspects of Judaism, as important and as vital as they are. Of course, part of tshuva is greater resolve in keeping kosher, greater resolve in keeping Shabbos. That's obvious. But keep in mind, as the Rambam writes, that one has to do repentance and positive change in their life, not only on the technical commandments, but also on one's character and personality defects. If one finds, for example, that they have a propensity to anger, or selfishness, or a lack of gratitude, or bearing grudges, that's also part of being Jewish. In other words, working on those things as well. You know, when people ask sometimes, how come Orthodox Jews aren't honest in business, or whatever it is, my short answer is, that's an oxymoron. Because no matter what the person does, or dresses, or eats, if he's not honest in business, he is not following the Torah, and therefore he's not an Orthodox Jew. I would submit it's impossible to have an Orthodox Jew who is consistently dishonest in business, as much as it would be impossible to be an Orthodox Jew if you consistently don't keep Shabbos. Because there is this strange survey, I'll just digress for a second, in the United States, the National Jewish Demographic Survey. So they were surveying how many Orthodox Jews in the United States, etc. So they then had a follow-up question about what percentage of Orthodox Jews observe the Sabbath. So it was something like, you know, 75% of Orthodox Jews observe the Sabbath. So you wonder, the 25% that doesn't, how do they define themselves as an Orthodox Jew? I mean, basically, if you don't keep Shabbos, you're obviously not an Orthodox Jew. But the same thing is true if you're dishonest in business. The same thing is true if you're a cruel, vindictive person. So part of our tshuva is to work on that as well. The Rambam tells that very, very specifically, to work on the midos that we have, bein adam lechaveiro, between one person and another person. However, when we confront this issue of character developments, we feel very much like the guy that is supposed to climb this 1,000-story tower. It's impossible. How can I change? But the secret is to recognize that God wants us to do what we can do, and at some point God takes over. That if we go as far as we can go, God's going to open doors and create potentialities that we were not even aware existed. If that guy wouldn't have gone to the 50th story, there wouldn't have been any elevator. The elevator gets activated when you go to the 50th story. So on one level, going to the 50th story doesn't do enough. That wouldn't get him to the top, but it enables, as it were, the other mechanism to take over. And that's the old saying. You know, there's a saying in English that the best is the enemy of the better. What does that mean? Sometimes we look at a certain goal and we tell ourselves, if I can't achieve that goal in its totality, I'm not even going to try to improve the situation to the degree that I can. And sometimes that's a very, very counterproductive idea, in which God acknowledges and loves and regards his machshiv, gets great importance out of even the small steps that we take. And then, indeed, doors open up. I don't have the quote in front of me, but there's a wonderful quote by none other than Goethe, who is not writing from a Torah perspective. But he makes exactly this point in very, very eloquent language about the concept that when a person resolves to do the right thing, God will open up doors that would never have been opened until you have that resolve. Therefore, remember the story of the tower in the sense of, maybe I'm not good enough to go 1,000 stories, but I can go 50 stories. And when I go 50 stories, God can take me further than I otherwise would think I'd be able to go. And you know, that's true in a lot of things. You know, you look at the world, and you look at situations that you wonder, is there any way I could have a positive impact? And Helen Keller once said, if you know Helen Keller, the story of Helen Keller was a very, very unusual person, a person who was born deaf and blind, and somehow, I don't even know how, the Miracle Worker was the play based on Ann Sullivan, who taught Helen Keller how to communicate and the like. But Helen Keller wrote in her autobiography that it is true that I am only one person, but I am one person. And as one person, there's so much that we are able to do. So that's really problem number one, meaning we tend to get depressed in feeling that positive change is not really possible in our lives. After all, there was last Yom Kippur and Yom Kippur before then, and we confessed all sorts of sins, and you know, we probably, many of us probably do the same stuff year after year after year. But the point is, don't give up, don't despair, and recognize that God does not expect the miraculous. God expects that we make an honest, conscientious effort to try to become better people. And God will then give us the wherewithal and the strength to become greater than we thought we would be able to become. But there's a second problem. I mentioned there were two problems that people face. There's a second problem in the tshuva process in dealing with our past. And that is, let's say I'm ready to be in a tshuva mode. Let's say, you know, I come to Or Sameach, I come to a JLE program, I'm really enthusiastic, I want to study Torah, I want to daven every day, I want to put on tefillin, right? I really want to go the whole nine yards. So, very often, people come from a past which may not have had all of those elements of Torah in it. And they feel that the only way they can do tshuva is by amputating themselves from what they were in their so-called past existence. That is kind of the tshuva of amputation. The tshuva of making believe you were never there. Making believe, you know, you walk by the street and you had your, you know, your good buddy last year, and you know, you don't talk to him anymore because, you know, you're religious. A religious person doesn't lower himself to associate with the great unwashed out there. Now, granted, there may indeed be certain contexts one would be wise to avoid. If one, for example, was involved in heavy drug dealing, cocaine abuse, you know, you might as well keep away from your junkie or whatever it might be. However, this concept of the tshuva of amputation in itself is a very, very dangerous idea because it often translates into limiting our connections with our parents, with our siblings, with friends who are essentially good people, although perhaps not having the Torah knowledge to live a totally Jewish life. It also means that we often shut off the sources of our own creativity and our own talents. Just to give you a simple example, let's say somebody, you know, has a talent in music. Okay, so sometimes you get the message, in yeshiva, you know, music, a little bit, you know, some of it comes from a secular culture, you got to get away from that, etc. And although there is indeed, as is often the case, a certain kernel of wisdom and truth in the idea that as I make major changes in my life, I sometimes have to know what to discard and what to put away. But it is a tragic mistake if one cuts off those interests and those talents which give them a sense of fulfillment and even spiritual elevation. Because God is not malicious. God, as it were, I mean, some people do take the position that God is malicious in the sense that you'll sometimes hear the theological argument made, well, God gave you a tremendous talent because he wants to put you to the test to give it all up to show how much you love God. You'll hear a theological vision that way, but I would suggest that by and large, HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not work that way, because that would be a relatively cruel way of securing your obedience by giving you something you love and then telling you, I never want you to touch it again. Once in a while, indeed, there is the Akedas Yitzchak. Once in a while, God does tell Abraham to engage in the supreme sacrifice. However, I want to point out one thing. It's interesting that we often forget, we talk about the Akedah, but we often forget that the end of the Akedah was God told Avraham not to do it. Right? In other words, there's an end of the Akedah story, meaning God essentially tells you, you have to be ready to make that sacrifice, by and large, I don't want you to actually make it. But you just have to show that you're willing and able to do that. So there is a point here in which you have to recognize that there are two types of tshuva that a person undergoes. There is the tshuva which is the amputation tshuva, in which I cut myself off from my past, I repudiate, and I create a new life for myself, as if I'm a newborn baby. Conversion is that type of relationship, in which you're a newly created entity, not connected to that past. Sometimes that is necessary, depending on the environment, depending on the hostility. However, it is not optimal. It might be a necessary evil, but it is never a necessary good. Sometimes you have to do it, just as sometimes you have to amputate a cancerous limb. But that's not the highest level of tshuva. Let me explain what I mean by this. What does the word tshuva mean again? You know, tshuva we always translate by a highfalutin English word called repentance. What exactly is repentance? Well, it's tshuva, right? Just like, what is tefillin? Tefillin are phylacteries. Nobody on earth except a classical Greek scholar knows what phylacteries means as phylacteries. You know, we know phylacteries because we know what tefillin are, right? So we know what tshuva is, we think, but we don't know what repentance is. But the word tshuva means return. You are returning. Returning to what? So there are a lot of different interpretations. Returning. First of all, the word returning implies you were there. So here's an interesting question. Somebody was raised, let's say, not religious, not practicing Judaism, and they decide to become a more conscientious practitioner of Torah life. So we talk about them as someone who has done tshuva, someone who has returned. But how can they return? They've never been there yet. So some actually say, some pedants say, that the phrase Baal Tshuva should only be used for somebody who was Torah observant, who left it, and came back. It shouldn't be used for somebody who was never Torah observant. And yet, all of us know that that's not the common way the phrase is used. So here's the thing. Tshuva means return to God, because the truth of the matter is, before we were born, our souls were connected to God. Our souls are godly. Our souls are holy. As we don't keep the Torah, we go further and further from God. But when we go back to Torah life, we're not doing something new. We're returning to what we really are inside. See? So even if one never practiced the Torah, one is simply going back to their true identity. So there's returning to God. There is returning to your connection to the Jewish people. And finally, there is returning to your essential self. Right? There's a threefold return to God, to Israel, to yourself. That's the idea of tshuva. But we talk about that tshuva, and there's a statement in the Gemara that says the following. If one does tshuva out of fear, and I do tshuva because I'm afraid of God's punishments, so God, as it were, forgives the sin, erases it, that's fine. But then it goes on and says, if one does tshuva out of love for God, then the sins are not only erased, the sins turn into good deeds. Meaning, I mean, that's a pretty good thing. I mean, let's assume you have a million sins to your credit, and you do tshuva out of love, you've just changed it into a million good deeds. They tell the story, the Levi Yitzchak of Berditch, of the Berditch of the Rebbe, went over to the town sinner and said, you're such a lucky guy, all you have to do is do tshuva for 1 second and you'll be a bigger tzaddik than I ever was, he says. You know, you'll get 1 million mitzvahs. But how is that possible? We understand how God can forgive, right? Forgiveness is something that, but how can God, as it were, say, every bad thing one ever did now becomes a positive good thing? The answer is this. The power of tshuva is not only to change your future, in other words, from now on, tshuva redefines your past. What do we mean by redefining your past? How can the past be changed? That's spilled milk, right? Let's take the example, since I mentioned the drug addict before, let's take the example of a drug addict. Let's assume a guy was into cocaine abuse or alcoholism or sexual promiscuity for many, many years. and now they do tshuva. The idea of tshuva out of love, let's say, real personality change. The point is, that tshuva doesn't simply erase the past and put them back at square one or square zero. That very past itself can become a source of their strength and their insight and their ability to become close to God. For example, if the drug addict becomes a drug counselor, because the drug addict knows what it's like to suffer in this way, and he uses those years of sin and estrangement and separation and rebellion to serve God. So what God says is the following: all those years of sin I now credit as preparation towards what you're doing now. And therefore, the Aveira now becomes a mitzvah. It's like a circle. Let's imagine that, you know, you and God, we start off together right before we're born. And I move further and further away from Hashem. But in a circle, the further you move away from a certain point, the closer you get to the point at the other end, right? If you have 360 degrees. And the process of tshuva, you might say, to use a geometrical simile, converts a line into a circle. In other words, you have this line that's taking you away from God. The tshuva, however, can turn that line into a circle, and therefore the very process of going away from God can become a mitzvah. But this is a problem if your tshuva is not the tshuva of amputation. If your tshuva is to amputate the past, you don't draw on it, you don't look at it, you don't learn from it, you don't gain from it, you simply erase it and ignore it and make believe it never exists, that's still a good tshuva. But that tshuva starts you from square one. You're starting from the beginning. But if there's a tshuva where you can look into your past and get lessons in that past, how to serve God now, then God says, all of those years prepared you. Meaning to say, sometimes a person might look at their life and say, you know, if only I would have been born in Mea Shearim, if only I would have been born in Borough Park, and I would have been Shabbos observant all my life, and I would have learned Torah from the time that I was, you know, 3 years old, and everything else, then I could have served God properly. But how can I serve God properly when I come, you know, with this 25-year handicap of not having any of this knowledge? So one answer would be, well, the tshuva of amputation says, okay, start now. That's good too. And that's good. But there's a deeper idea. And the deeper idea is, if God put me in a situation which was not of my choosing, in which I had certain experiences, in which I saw certain people, and I had certain insights, then it gotta be that my soul can serve God properly only by virtue of those specific experiences that I went through. And my soul would not have had that perfection had it been in Mea Shearim from the time of birth. That is the tshuva that doesn't just change the future. That is the tshuva that redefines your past. You got to look at your past. Now again, it's a complicated thing because initially, until we have Torah knowledge and the like, there might have to be a certain distancing process that is integral in order just to know where we are. But when we have our bearings at some point, you got to go back, you got to integrate, you got to take from that background and look how that made you a better person, a stronger person. And in particular, I should say too, that it's totally, totally destructive to ever use tshuva or Torah or Judaism as a way of an up-onemanship against one's parents, for example. Because that's a very, very tragic mistake. Not only is it counterproductive, but it's a violation of the Torah itself, which requires that we show honor and respect to our father and their mother. And one should recognize that Yiddishkeit and Torah are designed to build bridges, create peace, create and solidify love between human beings, and not something to create barriers and dissension and machlokas. And if we find that your Yiddishkeit is creating that, sometimes sometimes it's the way people respond, but you have to ask yourself, are you following the right derech? Meaning, if one's Yiddishkeit is resulting in a series of constant confrontations and tensions, then one has to wonder, are they doing the right derech? And, I'm sorry, do you want to say something?
I wanted to ask, yeah. who would be considered a greater tzaddik? If someone who was always doing mitzvah,
Yeah, well, that's a fascinating question, which seems to be a reverse discrimination against the Me'asharim person, right? This is a good question. The Gemara says that a Baal Tshuva is greater than a person who was righteous all his life. And the Rambam, it's Machlokes in the Gemara actually, but the Rambam rules in accordance with this statement. And the reason is, the Rambam says, because the Baal Tshuva had to go through the struggle. That the Baal Tshuva was doing all sorts of things and he had to decide not to do those things, and that takes a lot more strength and courage and difficulty than someone who never has the temptation. Right? If someone was raised to keep kosher his whole life, when they walk by a McDonald's, they don't necessarily feel, I gotta go in and, you know, have a Big Mac or something. Unless it's Mivaseich, you can have a kosher, not Yerushalayim, but there. Right? But the question you'll ask me is, well, wait a second here. So why can't the guy who was born in Me'asharim, right? That's the guy born in Me'asharim who kept Shabbos all of his life. And then you have a Baal Tshuva who started keeping Shabbos, you know, at 55. And let's say the guy kept one Shabbos and was run over by a car, right? So he kept one Shabbos in his life with sincere Tshuva. They now go to Olam Haba. And the person who kept Shabbos his entire life will, of course, get much reward, but not as much reward as the Baal Tshuva who struggled, who kept one Shabbos. So you might say, well, that's a beautiful thing for the Baal Tshuva. Isn't that reverse discrimination? The answer is this, though. The answer is, here's the point. The main reward that God gives each and every one of us is for those mitzvahs that we have to struggle for and work hard. So it might be very, very true that the person who didn't have to struggle because of family or environment to keep Shabbos will not be rewarded for Shabbos as much as someone else. But that doesn't mean that person doesn't have their own struggles. The person who's born in Me'asharim may have a very difficult time in Lashon Hara matters, or temper, and if they manage to keep those commandments, that will be their reward. In other words, Pirkei Avos says that the main reward that Hashem gives for all commandments is the struggle and the difficulty that we have in keeping those mitzvahs. And everybody has that. So everybody has a thing that we have to struggle on. And that's the thing that Hashem is gonna reward us for. That's why we say, if you have two people, one person can, let's say, learn 100 pages of Gemara in an hour. Genius. And another person has to spend 10 hours to learn one thing. Right? So here you have a guy who can learn 1 hour and then watch movies the rest of the day, and he accomplishes 100 times more than somebody who learns all day and does relatively little. It says in the Svarim very, very explicitly that in God's calculation, the person who put forth more efforts is going to be more rewarded. Is that fair for the genius? Yeah, it is. Because the genius has avenues in which he could have used. In other words, the genius learned 100 pages in 1 hour. But if he would have spent, you know, all the hours doing what he could do, he'd be rewarded for that. In other words, there's always something to struggle for. And that's the point. That's the thing in which Hashem gives us reward. So these are really, just to summarize again, my point was that in confronting the tshuva process, there are often two different issues that we have. One is the impossibility of changing ourselves. And the other is the notion that in order to do tshuva, we have to amputate and destroy that which is in ourselves. Tshuva is not really destroying who you are. Tshuva is becoming who you are. Tshuva is returning, as I said, not only to God and to Israel, but returning to what you are. And therefore, there has to be a way in which those things which elevate you, which gives you joy, which gives you excitement, which gives you enthusiasm, have to be incorporated in one's avodas Hashem, in one's service of God, to become a complete person. Because otherwise, when you try to amputate, you know, they have a phenomenon called phantom pain. If you amputate an arm, you're still going to feel it. There's no real way you can get away from that. But if you have a way of transforming it in a positive way, then it becomes something that actually adds to your avodas Hashem, and that is the concept of my avodos becoming mitzvahs. My avodos become mitzvahs because I draw upon them. Let me tell you a story, which to me really encapsulates this idea of what
a real tshuva process is. This involved a fellow I know who grew up in Falls Church, Virginia, and he totally assimilated family, and he came to Israel, I'm not sure why, he's older than me, and not only did he become religious at the Western Wall, etc., but he became a ger chassid, a little beyond the normal bal tshuva, meaning he wore a spudik. You know what a spudik is? Spudik is the vertical fur hat, and most chassidim wear a horizontal one called the shtreimel. Spudik is a Polish hat which goes up, and in knee socks, knickers, etc., you know, payas, a beard. Yeah. All right. So he got married, he got engaged to a young woman from England, from Wales actually, who also became a Hasidic woman. And they were getting married in Mea She'arim. And I happened to have been in Israel then, this was around 10 years ago, so my wife and I were invited to the wedding. And I felt out of place, so thank you. Maybe a Shiva person, but you know, all these Hasidim and everything else. But his parents, you know, if I felt out of place, his parents thought this was like the Twilight Zone. This was like, this was a parallel universe that resembled Earth somehow, you know, in some ways, but really was fundamentally different. You know, first of all, the women were like two blocks away, you know, the way, you know, the men were here, the women were there, like, you know, the bride and the groom weren't even together until the end of the meal. I remember the father was wearing a Western string tie, and he had a big medallion on his jacket, on his lapel, that said, "Please don't smoke around me." And next to it, you know, Hasidim were smoking away. You know, everyone's talking in Yiddish. It was very, very strange. So at the end of the wedding, the bride and the groom do get together to recite the seven brachas, and the groom said a little Dvar Torah at the end. And he turned to his parents, and he spoke in English, and really, very few people understood English there. His parents, I understood English. And he said to his parents, his mom and dad, he says, "I want to thank you for everything you've given me." He says, "Although I look and I live very differently than you do," but he said, "90% of what I am comes from you, and the 10% that is different is because you gave me the courage to seek out the truth, what I regarded as the truth, and that also was a gift from you as well." And this, to me, really was one of the most beautiful things that I've seen, because here you have someone who didn't only become an Orthodox Jew, but somebody who adopted a lifestyle that is so totally different than even most Orthodox Jews. And yet he could go back and say, you know, my parents did give me values, they gave me midos, they gave me honesty, they taught me good things, I appreciate this, I love them for it, I appreciate them, and I want to have a connection. And that is the opposite of the tshuva of amputation. That's the tshuva where you go back and you can draw on even those parts of your past that were not totally consistent with the Torah, but you can see good things in them as well. And this is the derech of tshuva. Now again, I don't know if this had any direct impact on his own parents' religious life. Now that's a separate matter. But certainly his parents can look at religion not as a force of divisiveness, and not as a force of hate, and that is something that builds walls and closes doors, but as something which can create shalom. And that's what's called, in rabbinic literature, Kiddush Hashem, to sanctify God's name. That when we live a life of a Torah Jew, people should look at us and say, you know, if that's what a Torah Jew is, that's a nice thing, that's a good thing. They may not want to do it, might be too hard, whatever it is, but Kiddush Hashem doesn't require that you make them religious. But it does mean we should live our Yiddishkeit, they say, that's nice, that's good. It shouldn't be something in which people say, ugh, that's so disgusting, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And unfortunately, you know, just to be honest, sometimes we do live in a world where for a variety of reasons, we are guilty of this chilul Hashem, this desecration of God's name, and it's something we have to be very, very careful about. And particularly as we approach Elul, we are in Elul, and we approach Rosh Hashanah, we should give a little thought to this. Now, in a way, I will say that being in yeshiva, it's a little easier because of the following. You know, I come from a working world myself when I'm not here. I work here too, but the secular working world's here. And, you know, in the secular working world, I'm sure all of you have this feeling that, you know, every single Jew is a representative of Klal Yisrael. You know, if you didn't say good morning to a secretary, you know, Chil Hashem, you know, what am I doing? You got to be on your best behavior. In yeshiva, where everybody, you know, religious Jew, you can kind of figure, oh, all right, even if I'm a bum, you know, it doesn't make a difference. Nobody thinks I'm a representative of anything because there are so many other, some of this. So it might be true that within the four walls of the yeshiva, although in our Smech you can't tell because we have people who come from all different backgrounds, it might be true that you can get away with it a little bit here. But once you're on the street, once you're in a bus, certainly when you're home and with your family, you got to remember how important Chilul Hashem is. And I make this point because sometimes we have an artificially narrow definition of what it means to be Torah observant. We say, well, I'm Torah observant if I daven three times a day, and if I keep Shabbos and I observe Kashrus. But we don't realize that creating Chilul Hashem, desecration of God's name, is worse than any of the other errors of the whole Torah. So one has to be very, very careful in that way. Okay, but b'kitzur, that's really what I wanted to just mention, these two problems of dealing with our past. One is the impossibility of change, and the other is the concept that we got to amputate instead of drawing. Now again, I do want to emphasize too, though, that the specifics of these situations have to be dealt with individually, because there may be situations which you might call toxic relationships of various levels of toxicity, in which one does have to deal with the issue of distancing and the like. But as a general rule, as I say, those have to be characterized as extraordinary medical interventions, such as amputating an arm. That is not the norm, and that is not the desirable way of dealing with this. Okay. Now let me mention the Bikitsur again very, very briefly, that for the month of Elul, I'd like to suggest kind of a threefold general agenda in terms of the process of introspection. And I'll first mention the three steps, then I'll elaborate on them. Step number one is turn on the lights. Step number two, take responsibility. And step number three, don't box yourself in artificially. And let me illustrate each of these points, and they'll become clearer as I illustrate them. Step number one, turn on the lights. What do we mean, turn on the lights? Well, let me illustrate this with a story. They tell the story about a farmer who came to the big city for the first time, and he had never seen a motion picture. So he had been told that if he goes to a certain place, he'll be able to see, in Poland in the 1920s, spaghetti westerns were very popular for some reason. So he would actually see cowboys and Indians and cows coming out of the wall, horses. And it was really amazing. And so he walked in, and the room is totally dark. And he's seated in the chair, doesn't see anything. And all of a sudden, these things come out of the wall. And he is so amazed. Like, where did these things go? There was a solid wall there. How does the cow come in? And how does the Indians come in? And where do you get Indians in Poland? Anyway, so he takes out his new flashlight that he had bought in the marketplace, because he wants to get a better look, because he can't really see in all this darkness. So he turns on the light, and he shines the beam directly on the wall. And what happens is, of course, that when you shine the beam on the motion picture, the light, you're not able to see the picture at all. So people were screaming at him, saying, shut off the lights! What is the concept? The concept here is that certain things are real only when we don't turn on the lights. As soon as we turn on the lights, we see that what looked real was only imaginary and an illusion. And this is really a mashal, a parable, for thinking about our lives. In the course of everyday life, there are a lot of things that seem so real and so significant and so important in the way we live our lives. How much money we're going to make, etc., if you're in the working world, etc., power, acquisition, materialism. And they seem real, real important, because we're kind of living in darkness and sleep and limbo without really thinking about what our lives are about and what the purpose of our lives are. But when you turn on the lights, meaning give some thought to what our ultimate purpose in life is, we will discover that many of those things that we thought were such important realities are like illusions, just like the movie looked real until you turn on the light and then you see it's fake. Now, what that means is the following. What that means is that there are many, many things we have to do. But, it's been well said, when a person's on his deathbed, his last words are not going to be, I wish I spent another half an hour at the office. That's not what a person's going to be wondering about. at the end of life. And again, I'm not even referring specifically to religion here, although religion, of course, is very, very sensitive to this. A person's going to regret, you know, why didn't I spend more time with my wife and with my children? You know, there are surveys that say the average number of minutes that husbands and wives talk per week on matters other than housekeeping is 20 minutes a week. Right? If for no other reason, the genius of a Shabbos meal is families are forced to eat together. I mean, there are many. That's not the only reason, of course, but the Torah creates an environment where people got to communicate, which you don't have in this world. So step number one is, and particularly that you have an opportunity to learn Torah and be in Yerushalayim, is to step away a little bit from the rat race. And the rat race begins very early these days. The rat race begins in kindergarten because people want to get into good private schools, so they get into good high schools, to get into good colleges, to get into good graduate schools, to get into good jobs. I mean, there is a process of vocational training that actually begins in kindergarten. Certainly no later than high school. And we're like these rats, or you ever see these mice on these flywheels that they just run in place, that's how they exercise them in cages, to run in place without ever going anywhere. And we're often very afraid. Ivan Steinsaltz once remarked that the reason we're so interested in examining outer space is because we're very fearful of examining inner space. The inner emptiness within scares us. So sometimes we drown it with alcohol and drugs. Sometimes we get distracted by entertainments and diversions. And sometimes we deaden it by becoming workaholics. But all of it is somewhat the same. Right? You can deaden your consciousness by work. You can deaden it by play. Or you can deaden it by alcohol and drugs. And when you deaden that sense of reality, then all sorts of imaginary things become real and significant. But this is a chance in which you have a chance to really turn on the lights and think about, why are we living here? What is the purpose of our lives? You know, I'm a lawyer myself, and the ABA Journal, American Bar Association Journal, reports that many lawyers, 35 to 45 year range, suffer from depression and burnout. Why is that? Because by that age, they've achieved really a very high level of success in their profession. And for the first time, they don't have any professional goal to aspire to. No, high school, get into college. College, get into law school. Law school, get on law review. Law review, get a good job. After you're an associate in a law firm, become a partner. But then you become a partner. You have a car. You have a BMW. You have the requisite 2.6 children, whatever this is. And then you ask yourself, what on earth am I going to do with the rest of my life? Just do more deals? Some people can do that. Other people hit a wall and they crash. So I would hope that in your time here, you'll give some thought about, what is my life about? What is the purpose of all this? Work does have a very important function. And I don't mean to disparage, you know, work and professionalism. I mean, these are ways of serving God as well. But you have to have a perspective and a framework to put all these things in. So that's really step number one. Turn on the lights. You may not like what you see. It may hurt. It may be painful. And it may be confusing. But that's the sign of life, you know, when you simply shut off the lights and you go through life in a stupor. Then, you know, that may be momentarily pleasing, but ultimately, you know, what am I here for? You got to find that out. And in fact, the shofar is often described as the wake-up call. The shofar, which we started blowing today, is that alarm, the Rambam says, Uru Yeshenim Mishinaschem. Wake up, sleepyheads, from the slumber of life. Because many of us go through life as sleepwalkers. And Elu is the time when it's, you have to wake up. You have to wake up. That's really step number one, turn on the lights. And how you do that, again, as I say, our yeshiva and Yerushalayim in particular is blessed with many, many gifted and wonderful teachers. And please do not hesitate to bother them after class for private consultations and the like, because everyone here is very much wants to help in any way that they can. So, one's private life if one is willing to discuss it, well, certainly is a discussable topic. Okay, step number two is take responsibility. And here, let me give you a mashal. Again, this is taken from a famous Gemara, an enigmatic Gemara, but there's a beautiful interpretation that's offered to this passage in the Talmud. This involves a man whose name was Elazar ben Durdia. And Elazar ben Durdia, had he lived today, would have been diagnosed as having a sex addiction. The Talmud did not talk about addiction. The Talmud just talked about him as being a a lecherous, dirty old man, so to speak. But it mentions that Elazar ben Durdia had visited every prostitute in the known world. Yes? I guess this is before America was discovered, but be it as it may, in the ancient world. He had heard about one woman he had not yet seen in a far-off island. And he traveled. He was so determined that it would be 100%, complete, that he traveled all the way, miles and miles and miles, to visit this prostitute. Well, when she heard his story, she was so disgusted. She refused to be with him. She says, "You're too low, even for me." So at that point, something snapped in him. At that point, he realized, how far gone he had become. And he started crying. And he then engages in a very mysterious dialogue, as it were, which seems to be inexplicable. He calls out to the mountains and the hills. He says, "Mountains and hills, pray for me." And the mountains and the hills answer back. And they say, "We got our own problems. We're not going to pray for you. Do it yourself." And then he says, "Heaven and earth, pray for me." Gets the same answer. And then he says, "Sun and moon, pray for me." Same answer. And then he says, "Stars and planets, pray for me." Same answer. So finally he says, "I'm the only one that can change the situation." And he cries to God and he dies. Talmud says that when the rabbis of the Talmud used to tell this story over, because this was a well-known story, they would say, "It's amazing how in 1 second of sincere repentance he redeemed his whole life, even though he died, right away." But the way it's interpreted, this unusual dialogue, heaven and earth, etc., is interpreted in a symbolic way, and that is, when he finally realized what he had become, his first impulse is to try to blame other factors, right? In other words, you go through life in a state of denial that you did anything wrong. But even after you finally know you do something wrong, the next step in your denial is passing the buck. And in the United States, we've become quite experts in victimization. Every mass murderer has someone on whom they can blame their crime. And symbolically, when we talk about mountains and hills, that is a reference in biblical imagery to parents. Your parents are like your mountains. So his concept is, "I can't help it. My parents raised me to be a bad person." And when he hears back the resonance, "We got our own problems," this is his own internal discussion, meaning, well, maybe my parents made mistakes, and that's their problem. But I have to go beyond that myself. Similarly, heaven and earth is your environment, right? Parents are kind of the nature, and the environment is the nurture. Sun and moon are the economic circumstances of your life, because in an agricultural economy, the sun and the moon are very important factors in growing. A person might say, "I was too busy to serve God properly. I was too poor, or I was too rich. I had to spend all my days and months managing my affairs." And finally, the planets refers, Chazal actually talk about the idea that astrology, that your personality to some degree is determined by the star or the planet you're born under. Today, we won't talk about it that way, we'll talk about DNA, but it says, "The devil made me do it, I was born that way." So he's going through all the factors: parents, environment, friends, economic conditions, DNA. And the genius of Rabbi Elazar ben Durdia was that although he managed to identify each of those potential escape routes, he did not use them. He recognized the greatness of a human being is the capacity of resilience to rise above our biology and our family and our environments. And here, I would just call your attention to Viktor Frankl's work arising out of his experiences in the concentration camps, where he made the point that man's search for meaning, that we don't have a choice over the externals of our lives, but the last human freedom is how we respond to the deck of cards that God dealt us. That is the last human freedom, and that is the greatest human freedom. And that is the genius of Elazar ben Durgia, the ability and the willingness and the courage to take that responsibility, not to blame, because it's so easy to look for excuses and blame others or blame circumstances. It's the circumstances, it's the parents, it's the environment, it's the job, it's the school. Now indeed, if one can change their circumstances for the better, one should logically try to do so. But ultimately, one has to realize this phenomenon of resilience. And in fact, social psychologists ponder this phenomenon of resilience. There's a whole school of psychological analysis based on this phenomenon, where you have inner city kids, right? In other words, this is really one of the things that is so fascinating, how one kid exposed to the identical phenomenon will become a drug addict and a criminal, and the other will somehow have the capacity to rise above it. And what is that X factor? Well, it's hard to identify what the X factor is in a particular case, but the greatness of Elazar ben Durgia, for which he was ordained the last moment of his life, was his willingness not to look for excuses, his willingness to take that responsibility. As Harry Truman used to say, the buck stops here with us. So that's really, I think, step number two in our Elul inventory. Step number three is not to box ourselves in an artificial way. And here, let me illustrate this with, again, a parable from Rav Nachman of Breslev. You may have heard of Rav Nachman of Breslev. Rav Nachman of Breslev was a Greek of the Baal Shitta, the founder of Hasidus. And to this day, there are Breslover Hasidim, but the Breslover Hasidim never took another Rebbe after Rav Nachman died. Rav Nachman died 200 years ago, and the Breslovers are called the dead Hasidim because their Rebbe is still Rav Nachman. And again, although they're not at all dead, they're very, very much alive in many, many ways. But Rav Nachman taught in different ways, and one of the ways Rav Nachman taught was through stories and parables. And when he was once asked why he taught through stories, he said, "Well, listen. If I were to teach my teachings directly, some people would understand them, some people wouldn't. If I tell a story, so if you get the message, you got the message, and if you don't, you at least heard a story." So he figured that telling a story was a way that everybody got something out of it, even if they didn't get the ultimate message. So sometimes the stories are enigmatic. But this is a famous story about the prince who thought he was a turkey. He stripped naked, he crawled around on his hands and knees, and he was eating table scraps under the table. And nobody could convince him. Nobody could do anything about it. So finally, someone shows up and says, "I will," again, I think this is one of those things, you get the king's daughter if you cure the prince, type of thing, "I will, you know, cure this prince." So the first thing the guy does is, he strips his clothes, and he starts crawling. And the prince, who apparently still talked, looked at the guy and said, "What you doing?" So the guy said, "I'm a turkey too. What's wrong? You're the only turkey in this house? All right, fine." So they're pecking away together, eating table scraps. After a week, the guy gets up, puts on his pants. So the prince says, "What you doing?" So he says, "Who says turkeys can't wear pants?" Right? So the prince puts on his pants too, because even though he's a turkey, but turkeys can wear pants. And you get the drift of the story, you know, goes on for a long time, puts on his shirt, well, turkeys can wear shirts, etc. So the upshot is, after 6 months of this, the prince was walking and dressing and sitting at the table and driving around and on the horse and doing everything a prince did. Now, was the prince cured? In a sense, he was not. The prince still believed he was a turkey. But it made no difference, because the prince was convinced a turkey could do whatever a human being could do. Does it make a difference if I think I'm a turkey? If I behave exactly as a human being behaves? Rav Nachman suggested the prince was cured. What is the... And that's actually the difference, to use a modern parallel, that is somewhat of the difference between a psychoanalysis and behavioral therapy. Right? Psychoanalysis believes you have to change the mindset. Behavioral therapy says, no, change the behaviors. and you're automatically better, even if the mindset hasn't been addressed. And by the way, halacha generally follows the idea that our behaviors define who we are, as opposed to our thought. Now, what is Rav Nachman teaching us? Again, Rav Nachman is teaching us that sometimes we have this problem, that when we confront changes in our lives, you know, daven better, give more charity, be nicer to people, we say, I can't do that, I'm a turkey, I'm not that type of person. That's for a tzaddik, that's for a righteous person, that's for somebody better than me or different than me. And we use our image of ourselves as a box that locks us in and disables us from changing. And Rav Nachman says, maybe the first step to change is not to convince yourself you're not a turkey, because that might be hard to do, but to say, you know, who says turkeys can't daven and put on tefillin and learn and put on pants, etc. Meaning to say, don't let the artificial image we have of ourselves limit our potentialities for growth. And ironically, we will find that even if we think we're turkeys who are behaving human-like, ironically, by definition, we become human beings by virtue of the fact that you're behaving like a human being, or like a Jew, a Torah Jew. And therefore, that's really step number three, is not to box ourselves in, as it were, by artificially limiting who we really are. Right? So, b'kitzur, these are really kind of three things we could think about for this month of Elul. Turn on the lights, think about the meaning of our lives, the purpose of our lives. Number two, take responsibility. And number three, don't box ourselves in with an artificially limiting self-image. Now, having said that, one also has to recognize that spiritual fitness has some very strong parallels to physical fitness. And that is to say, just like with physical fitness, if somebody were to say, I'm going to run a marathon tomorrow without ever walking around the block, that's going to be very, very counterproductive. And you know, it's not likely the person will survive or whatever it is. And so too, there is a danger in setting goals that are overly ambitious. Let's say, for example, a person might say, I'm never going to say another word of Lashon Hara the rest of my whole life. Well, you set a goal, a beautiful goal, but you set a goal which is, there's such a high probability of failure. And the first time you fail, you think, oh, I can't do that, you just throw away the whole thing. So the psychology and the theology of change is that one must adopt goals that are, they challenge you, they stretch you. Right? So for example, for somebody to say, well, I will not speak Lashon Hara between 4 a.m. and 4:05 a.m. Every night, that really would, unless you happen to be up then, that's normally not a meaningful goal because you're asleep anyway. Right? You got to pick something that challenges you, that stretches you, that calls upon you to be more and be better than we presently are. But one has to recognize that's increments, incremental change. You try to jump too fast, you get muscle spasms and you fall all the way to the bottom. Okay? Pace yourself, because God really does not care how far we are. God cares about the direction in which we're going. Is our direction a conscious attempt to improve ourselves? And if somebody's here and somebody's there, I mean, you know, it's like a marathon in a way, where marathon runners always say, you're not competing against others. You're competing only against yourself to become the best person we can become. So if somebody's there and there and there and there, that really makes no difference. I got to find my way, and I got to go my way. And God God is very insistent that we consciously try to improve ourselves. That one has to recognize the realities of going at a reasoned and a, I won't say leisurely pace, but a pace which is within the bounds of what one is able to integrate in their particular life. Now let me just mention a few thoughts about the shofar, because I already mentioned one thing about the shofar, is the wake-up call that keeps us alive, etc. They tell the story about the shofar, you know, they tell a parable about a certain island, a primitive island, Hawaiian island, that had this wonderful volunteer fire service, that whenever there was a fire, they would beat a drum, and somehow the beating of the drum, which, you know, called attention, so all the firefighters would come and with buckets from the river, and they would put out the fire. So there was kind of a simpleton who was taking his wife on vacation to Hawaii, and he came from a small town where they really didn't have enough money for a volunteer fire department. And he said, you know, that drum is really a good thing to get. And therefore, because I see every time they beat that drum, all of these fire people appear. So he spent $1,000 to take the drum back to Central Ohio or whatever it is. And he says, I've solved our problem. And when there was a fire in town, he just banged the drum. And of course, nothing happens. So he went back, you know, to the natives on his next vacation. And he said, you know, you sold me a bum drum. You sold me the wrong drum. The answer is, of course, it's not the drum that puts out the fire. It is the drum that awakens the conscience and awareness of those people who put out the fire, which then becomes effective. The shofar is the same thing. The shofar is not a magic talisman that you blow the shofar and God, you know, you said, and God's going to be nice to you. Rather, the shofar elicits God's mercy on the Jewish people because the shofar transforms the listeners. It awakens the responses within us. And then we're able to put the Yetzirah and everything else, right? Because to look at the shofar as something that is divorced from the response of the people who come is to look at it like that drum, in which case the drum doesn't do anything unless you have the people that are influenced by it. So in a sense, how does the shofar do its particular job? So here there's a beautiful interpretation from Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch that I want to share with you. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says the following. Let's analyze the types of noises that the shofar makes. Right? If you remember the shofar, you have first the tekiah sound. The tekiah is a long blast. Okay, a long blast. And then it's followed by a sobbing sound of the shverim, which is three truncated cries. And then you have nine short toots, which is called trua. And then you have tekiah again. Okay, so the long blast. So you have long blast, three staccato blasts, nine toots. Right, so shvarim, trua, and then you have tekiah. Right, those are the basic four sounds of the shofar. Rav Hirsch points out that the sound of the shofar generally is an analogy to the human soul. How is that so? Because Genesis chapter 1 describes the creation of man as God breathed into the dirt the Spirit of God. Right? Life was created by God's breath. Rosh Hashanah, which by the way is the anniversary of human creation. Rosh Hashanah is Adam's birthday. Rosh Hashanah therefore commemorates creation, and the shofar commemorates the creation of man. It is, as it were, in a sense, giving your soul back to God, right? God blew the soul into me, the shofar blowing my insides back to God. It's kind of giving God back my soul. But Rav Hirsch says the following. The long, confident, straight sound of the tekiah refers to the fact that when God put our souls into earth, they were pure, they were strong, they were good, they were unwavering. But then what does sin do? Sin creates disintegration, breaking, fragmentation. We're no longer at one with ourselves, we're no longer at one with God, we have animosity between people. So the second sound of the shofar is the breaking up of that pristine soul by sin. The third sound of the shofar is the crying of that broken soul that yearns to come back to God through sincere repentance. And what do you get as a result? Tekiah, that same long pure soul. In other words, it's a metaphor for the repentance process. Our souls come into the world with purity and holiness. There is disintegration and alienation and fragmentation because of sin. But we turn to God with our tears and we ask God to let us be part of Him again. And the net result is our prayers are accepted and we have the tekiah. And not only that, but you may know that the tekiah that you have after the shvarim trua is a little bit longer than the tekiah before. And that goes back to the idea that the Baal Tshuva is more beloved to God than he was even before he sinned. Right? So that's how Rav Hirsch understands the idea of shofar as a metaphor, as an auditory metaphor for the process of coming back to God. Now, the Shem Shmuel, one of the other Hasidic rabbis, offers another interpretation, which is based, actually, a very convincing interpretation. He says, well, if we want to know what the Tekiah and the Trua sounds represents, let's look at other places in the Torah where these sounds are used, other than Rosh Hashanah. And there is another place where these sounds are used, not in connection with shofar, though, but in connection with the silver trumpets. If you remember, in the book of Bamidbar, the Torah talks about the fact that there were silver trumpets that would be blown when it was time for the Jewish people to begin traveling. And it seems to be legitimate that, you know, if Tekiah and Trua are given certain definitions in that area, we might be able to apply them to the shofar as well. And here is what the Torah says. The Torah says, when one blast, a Tekiah blast, is blown on the silver trumpets, that is a symbol for the congregation to unify and assemble. And when the staccato blasts are blown, that is the symbol for beginning to travel. Okay, so the Shei Mishmuel is assuming we can take that meaning of the Chatzotzros and apply it to the shofar. That's the liberty that he's taking. And he says the following. Every Rosh Hashanah, we are beginning a new journey again. A journey to a new year. A year that is unknown. A year that hopefully will have good and wonderful things. A year that may have tragedies. In every journey, why is there the Trua sound? He says a beautiful thing. He says the Trua is a combination of laughing and crying. Laughing and crying. In fact, if you've ever experienced or seen other people that have intense emotions, laughing can actually shade into crying. Like you can laugh so hard that tears come out of your eyes because they're both intense states. A journey is encapsulated by laughing and crying. Laughing because of the promise of excitement and opportunity. Crying because you have to leave the old and familiar and embrace the new, which may sometimes be scary. Right? Everything, a new job, new place, but certainly growth in Torah. And consequently, what the message of the shofar is the double message is, unify, come together. Don't do it alone. Find support and love and connection to the Jewish people. And then you're ready to journey into this new year. Okay, so these are our two different interpretations. If Rav Hirsch's interpretation is that the shofar is the process of repentance of the individual, the Shei Mishmuel sees the shofar as the call of unification and the call of willingness to embark on this journey with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And finally, let me give you a third interpretation of the shofar. And this is from the Sfas Emes, also one of the Hasidic Rebbes. The Sfas Emes says, the shofar corresponds to a Shemona Esrei without words. It's prayer without words. How is this? He says, very interesting. The Shemona Esrei, of course, is our standard prayer, right? We say prayers three times a day. Let's analyze for a second the structure of Shemona Esrei. Shemona Esrei, which means 18 blessings, the Amidah, has three blessings, which are the introductory blessings. The blessing about remembering the merit of our forefathers, revival of the dead, and the sanctity of God. Those are the three blessings of praise. Then in the middle, we have the blessings asking God for this and that and that and that and that. And then at the end, we have three blessings of also gratitude. Right? So, praise, petition, gratitude. Now, let's look at the numbers here. Three blessings of praise and three blessings of gratitude at the end. So that's three and three. So that's six. So that leaves you with 12 intermediate blessings of petition. Now, that's not entirely accurate because the truth of the matter is the so-called 18 blessing prayer actually has 19 blessings. One was added later, etc. But at least originally, there were 12 petitionary blessings. 3, praise. 3, thanksgiving. 12 petitions. Listen to what the Sfas Emes says shofar is. You blow a shofar, he says, the tekiah, the long, confident, unbroken blast, corresponds to the 3 blessings of praise of that. Then you have 3 staccato and 9 toots. Now he doesn't differentiate their function, but he says the crying ones, 3 and 9 equals 12. That corresponds to the middle part of Shemona Esrei, in which you're asking God for things. And the last toot, the last tekiah, is the long thanksgiving. So he says, in effect, the blowing of the shofar is Shemona Esrei without words. It is prayer from the guts without verbalization. What's the concept? The Sfas Emes says, because on Rosh Hashanah, God judges us by the standard of absolute truth. And at the moment of Shofar, which is the holiest moment on Rosh Hashanah, although we do plenty of praying on Rosh Hashanah, but Shofar is the holiest moment. We can only come to God with absolute truth. So for me to say words to Hashem, which I don't really mean, I don't really think about, would be hypocrisy. On that moment, I don't come to God with words, but I come to God with my gut, with my breath, with my kishkas, meaning there is a concept here that within the deepest recesses of the Jewish soul, there is holiness, there is goodness, there is a desire to come to God. We obscure our messages with hypocrisy, with fakeness, with insincerity. So we don't come to God with words at that moment. We come to God with what comes from our innermost essence. And therefore, the shofar is the inarticulate prayer of the soul to become close to God, even for those of us, and maybe all of us, who cannot really put it into words. It goes to a place beyond words. I think all of us have this sensation that words are in some way a limiting thing. In other words, you have a thought. You have a thought. And you put it into words. You say it or you write it. I'm sure all of us have had the experience. It doesn't quite capture everything that was in my mind. And not only that, but the same way that the word doesn't capture the thought, the thought does not capture the totality of what is within a person. The thoughts, sometimes, you know, the mind is like this pond of fish that are swimming around, and, you know, you want to grab that fish, but then the fish, you know, you miss it, or you put off its tail or something. You know, our thoughts would only approximate our feelings, and our words only approximate our thoughts, and we don't really get the whole thing. Shofar is we come to God effectively and say, God, I don't have the words to express what I'm feeling. I don't even know what I'm feeling. I can't even tell you exactly. Take the cries of my heart and make them into words for me, because I can't do it. And that is why the shofar, even externally, is the form of the prayer, but it's a prayer without words. Okay, so these are, you know, now again, I don't want you to ignore the traditional interpretations of shofar. There are many interpretations of the shofar. Reminds us of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. The shofar reminds us of the coming of Mashiach. Right, God is going to blow a shofar before Mashiach comes. The shofar, of course, reminds us of the merit of Abraham, who was willing to slaughter his son Yitzchak until a ram was found with the ram's horn, etc. And every time the shofar is blown, it brings out the merits of Abraham's sacrifice. Okay, so of course, the shofar is the wake-up call, as the Rambam says. So these are all very, very important reasons, but these also add some additional perspectives. Again, Rav Hirsch, it is the metaphor for repentance. The Shem Mishmuel, it is the summons to a journey. And the Sfas Emes, it is the prayer without words to express the innermost core of the Jewish people. I just want to end, the hour is late, I just want to end with two short stories about Schoeffer. Both of them, I believe, involve the Berditchever. Berditchever, again, you should, Rav Yitzchak Berditchever, who I mentioned before, was one of the greatest Hasidic rabbis, and he was known for his tremendous love of the Jewish people. And a tremendous love. You know, they tell the story. He once bumped into a Jew who was smoking on Shabbos, and he said to the Jew, "Hey, do you know today is Shabbos?" And the guy says, "Yeah." "Do you know you're not allowed to smoke on Shabbos?" He says, "Yeah." So the Berditchever Rebbe turns to Hashem and says, "What a wonderful people. Even to the rabbi of the town, they refuse to lie. They only tell the truth." You know, it's just, he saw this as a very, very positive feature. So it says, the story goes that the Berditchever had a shofar blower who wanted to study all of the Kabbalistic symbols of the shofar. And again, if you ever looked at a Kabbalistic sitter, you will see that there are literally, like, you know, 20, 30, 40 pages on each sound of the shofar. And, you know, it's not just the amount of material, but it's also incomprehensible material, just exactly what each thing does. In other words, if you have a trio of 9 toots, the first toot has one meaning, the second toot has another meaning. So you, so you really wanted to learn and go into all of these meanings. And since this was literally hundreds and hundreds of pages of material, he wrote down, right before Rosh Hashanah, a one-page synopsis. So he would be able to have these exact kabbalas as he's blowing the shofar. And he really worked for months on this. This is really a, you know, a year project. Finally, the great day comes, and he's going to be blowing shofar for Rav Yitzchak of Berditchev. And he cannot find that sheet of paper. And his mind went blank. You know, sometimes when you make an outline, the sun is when you don't have the outline, you're like, nothing's there. And he was heartbroken. And he blew shofar, like everyone blew shofar. Tekiyah, Shvarim, Truah, Tekiyah. He had no particular thought in mind. And he was really heartbroken. So after Rosh Hashanah, the Berditchever Rav calls him over and says, "Can you tell me why your shofar blowing was so exceptionally powerful?" See, the Berditchever kind of had a sense when God received the shofar blowing and when God didn't. He always had a sense, was this going to be a good year? And he says, "Your shofar blowing was so powerful and so effective. What was your secret?" So the guy said, I don't understand. I have no secret. I mean, I prepared for a year with all of these very intricate kavanos, and I lost everything." So the Berditchever told him the following. In heaven, there are many, many gates for different blessings. A blessing for sustenance, for peace, for health, etc. And the kavanos, the Kabbalistic kavanos, are keys that can open up specific locks. So there are certain things you think about when you want to get parnasa, certain things you think about for health. Right? The kavanos are keys that open up locks. But the Berditchever says, what if a person doesn't have a key? There's one thing, a key is very good, but a key can only open up a lock. It's lock. A key for one lock cannot open up another lock. But when you have an axe and you break the door down, an axe can open any lock. He says, what is the axe? The axe is the broken heart that we come to God. And he said, you may have lost all your keys, but your feeling of wanting to become close to God, your broken heart, was the axe that broke down all the doors. And therefore you were actually more successful in breaking the door down than you would have been with your keys. That's story number one, and that reminds us again that the issue is not necessarily to be sophisticated and deep and subtle. The issue is to be sincere and honest in wanting to have a relationship with God. And the second story of the Berditchever pointed out that, you know, the blessing that we recite in Musaf at the end of the shofar blowing is God hears the sound of our shofar with mercy. So he says, how do we know that? We don't know that yet. How do we know that God's going to have mercy on us? So he gave the mashal of the following. Let's say the parents had a bowl of cookies on the table, and they didn't want their son to eat the cookies till dinner. So they tell the son, no cookies till dinner. But if the son really wants a cookie and he's in a religious home, what might the son do? What can the parents do? The parents can't withhold the cookie, because if they don't give him a cookie, he would have recited a blessing in vain. So they'll have to give him the cookie, so it shouldn't be a bracha levatela. They could punish him later, but at least he gets the cookie. So the Berditchever says, we are the children of Hashem. We make a bracha. Hashem listens to the shofar with mercy. How can Hashem not respond? Hashem is going to let Klal Yisrael make a blessing in vain? He listened to mercy when he didn't? So the Berdichever said that this is a bracha that affirms the faith that a Jew has, that God is really not just our king, but God is also our parent with love and with mercy and with compassion, and God yearns for us to come to Him. And we just have to make the first step. You know, the word Elul itself, I'm sure you've heard this, is really an abbreviation for a verse in the Song of Songs. Now, the Song of Songs, which is written as a romance, is really a parable between the love that God has for the Jewish people and vice versa. And one of the famous verses in the Song of Songs is Ani Lidodi. I am for my beloved, Vidodi Li, and my beloved is for me. The first letter of those four words, Aleph, Ani, Lidodi, Lamed, Vidodi, Vav, Li, is Elul. So Elul is not a month of fear. Elul is a month in which we should be cognizant of God's love, and because of that love, we should resolve to try to improve ourselves and become better people in the coming year. So I wish all of us Hatzlacha in that particular endeavor, and may your stay in Yerushalayim, the holy city, be one of great spiritual elevation for all of you, and we should all be Zoche to have the Mashiach, and all of us will then be able to stay here. Let me just say that the idea, you know, most of you probably came by plane. Let me just tell you one plane story, and then I'll break. And that is there's a story about a guy who was taking his first trip to Israel, and he really wanted to see Israel from the air. You know, particularly if it's your first trip, you know, there's a certain thrill in seeing the Tel Aviv, the Israeli coast, you know, just Eretz Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, couldn't see it, as it were, but you get to see it. So he really was hoping on this, to photograph Israel from the airplane. And when he got to Eretz Yisrael, and his family asked him how the trip was, he actually was not happy. He said, you know, I really was hoping for that window seat, and I didn't get it, and it just ruined my whole trip. So the family said, well, surely, if you would have explained to the person next to you in the window that, you know, how important this was to you, he probably would have changed seats with you. He says, well, you're right, but the problem was there was nobody sitting next to me to ask. Now, he was an empty seat, but he was assigned the middle seat. Now, what does that mean? Once again, what is that mashal? The mashal says is that sometimes we create artificial obstacles. You know, we create our own obstacles. We're our own worst enemies. That indeed the doors of tshuva are wide open. Hashem is waiting. The environment is right. The learning is here. The teachers are here. But we create various obstacles in which we don't want to go forward. But the truth is, they're not really obstacles. They're just our own perceptions of our self-defeating behavior. So, Mirtz Hashem, may all of us be zocha to take advantage of what is here, and that we should be zocha to Mashiach b'meheirah v'yameinu.